Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you again for your many mercies in our Lord Jesus Christ and for the great mercy you have shown to us in inspiring your word and recording it for us and preserving it down through the centuries that have passed so that we today may have it and study it and learn what you did with your people in the past. We ask that our study tonight may be profitable to us all and may glorify your name. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Okay, 1 Corinthians 11 tonight. We're going to take verses 2 to 16 tonight. I hope to finish that passage. This is a difficult passage, and I'm sure all of you have at one time or another talked about this passage or heard talk about this passage, the whole idea of head coverings for women. And that in itself is a difficult question. What does Paul mean here? Why does he require head coverings for women in this context? Is one question which we'll be looking at. But then he talks also about women having short hair or long hair, and that long hair is their glory and it's given them for a covering and so on. That's near the end of the verses. And that men should have short hair. What does he mean by that? That's another not so easy question to deal with. And then there's the phrase in verse 10, I think it is, because of the angels. And what is the meaning of that phrase? So you got at least three rather difficult questions in this passage about these head coverings and so on. The main topic of them is the head covering, of course, and the other material that we'll be talking about is subordinate to that. As we're looking at the passage, I don't want to look at this in a verse-by-verse fashion. I think it will be more helpful to pick out the main ideas and discuss the main ideas and in a particular order. And what I want to do tonight is begin with the foundational principles that Paul lays down here. And you have one of those. There are more, but one of those is in verse 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And there are others. So I want to begin with looking at that material and then consider the teaching that he derives from these foundational principles, and that has to do with the head coverings and the long hair and the short hair and so on. And then if we have time, we'll also take a couple of minutes anyway to talk about the first and last verses of the passage. These are introductory and concluding verses, and the material in them is not as important, therefore, as the material between them. So let's begin then with the foundational principles. Those foundational principles are actually of two kinds here. The first of those foundational principles, first group anyway, is teaching that's derived from the scriptures. And that has to do with what we just talked about in verse 3, and then later on also in verses 8 and following. Those are the scripturally derived principles that Paul is talking about here. And then he also has some of principles that are derived from nature. And that's in verses 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So you have those two different kinds of principles, and it's important, I think, that we recognize there's a distinction between them. The first group of principles in verse 3 especially is derived directly from the scriptures, and therefore comes to us as the authoritative word of God via not only the Apostle Paul, but other scriptural teaching, which we'll at least refer to as we work through the passage. But the second the second group of principles is from nature rather than from scripture. Does not nature itself teach you? And that's of a different status, therefore, than the scriptural principles. And those principles then are especially in verses 14 and 15. So I think it's helpful also if we ask what Paul means here by from nature. Does not even nature itself teach? How does nature teach here? The Greek word behind that word nature is the word from which we get our word physical. Phusis is the Greek. And it means, according to the Greek dictionaries, the nature of things, the force or laws or order of nature. It's not, therefore, what has been invented by men. Paul doesn't mean to say here that this, in verses 14 and 15, that these are ideas that come from men. No, they come from nature. They come from what God has created and the way God has created things, but they don't come from scripture either. And so they have a secondary status. They're more important than any kind of human teaching, of course, because they're derived from God's creation, but they do not have the status of scriptural teaching. You can see a bit of what that word means, especially in the book of Romans. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, Paul condemns the sin of homosexuality because he says it's against nature. Same word as here, Romans 1, verse 26. It's against nature. And of course, what Paul means there is that the sin of homosexuality is not only against the law of God, but is also against the way God created things, against the created order. And so there's a twofold kind of sin. And there are other sins, of course, that fall into that category of being sins against nature. Pederasty, for example, and that sort of thing. A parent murdering a child or abusing a child is against nature, I think we may say. Though those are sins not only against the law of God, but also against nature. But you see that word nature then has to do with how things exist in the creation that God has made. In Romans chapter 2, verse 27, there's the phrase, the physically, in the New King James, this is the physically uncircumcised, or if you wanted to use the same word here, the uncircumcised by nature. And he means the Gentiles, of course, there, but it has to do then with the fact that circumcision is a changing of the nature. A minor change, of course, but nevertheless, there is a changing of the nature so that those who are uncircumcised are natural in that sense, and those who are circumcised are, in a certain sense, unnatural, to signify, of course, that they are new creatures in Christ, belonging to a different realm. In Romans chapter 11, verse 21, Paul talks about the Jews as the natural branches of the olive tree of Israel. The Jews are the natural branches. So they're the branches that normally grow out of the olive tree, and they're contrasted with the Gentiles who are grafted into the olive tree. So you have the natural branches and you have the grafted in branches. And you see again that this is what arises naturally out of the olive tree. So you get a, I think you get a sense from those three verses in Romans what that word nature means. And when Paul then says that nature teaches us, he means something, this is something that you see in the created order somehow. This is arises out of the created order rather than out of the scriptures themselves. Any questions about the that or any comments on that, anyone?
So it is a reality that derived by the order that God creates. So it's not separate from God. It's just a different mechanism of how God reveals it. Could we say it's almost general revelation?
Yeah, I think you could say it in a sense. It's learn it, at least we're learning from God's creation in this in these cases rather than from the scriptures.
In the same sense that we learn that it's profitable to plant in the spring and not in the winter time, or the heavens declare the glory of God. All of those things are learned by observing what God has set in place.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Let's go back then to the biblical principle that's stated in verse 3, first of all. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And of course, what Paul refers to here is that when God created in the beginning, for this is part of it anyway, he remained the ruler of all that he had created. So he is the king, he's the ultimate ruler of the whole of creation. But he appointed man to be king under him. So Adam was to rule in the creation, to have dominion. As God says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, I think. So Adam was second to God in the creation, ruling in God's name and for God's sake over God's creation. But then God also created a helper for man, a helper suitable for him, Genesis 2, verse 18, woman. And this is the order. Part of that order, anyway, that Paul's talking about here. God is the supreme ruler, man rules under God, and man has a helper whom God has given to him, a helper suitable whom God has given to him. And of course, in the world of redemption, that order now also includes our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has exalted to sit at his right hand. So that the order now is God, Christ, man, woman.
That's not teaching a subordination of Christ, right?
Christ in his human nature is subordinate to God. Yes, in his divine nature, he's equal with God. He, in his human nature, he sits at God's right hand, which is a position of subordination, of course. But as the second person of the Trinity, he is equal with God, eternal and unchangeable, omnipotent, and everything else. The Athanasian Creed gives a beautiful expression to that idea of the equality of the three persons of the Trinity, but also of the subordination of Christ's human nature to God.
The reason I ask the question is, we shouldn't hear the subordination of the woman in terms of equality here. She is equal to the man, but there is a subordination in terms of her role, right?
Yes. And this now, an important element of that order that Paul is talking about here, God, Christ, man, woman, is that this order pertains not just to the relationship between husband and wife, but he's talking about that order within the church. And he makes that very explicit, of course, in other passages. In 1 Corinthians 14, for example, verses 34 and 35, he makes that subordination of women to men clear. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, for they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And of course, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul also talks about that subordination of women, or submission of women to men in the church, in the context of the church. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 2, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. He's not talking just about the relationship between husband and wife, but he's talking about the relationship between men and women in the church. And that is also the context here then in 1 Corinthians 11.
Do you take that to mean church worship service or more broadly?
Well, I think it should be taken more broadly. The women are not to be office bearers, for example. They're not to participate in the government of the church in that way. They're not, I think, to teach men in Bible studies and things of that sort. I think that women teaching women is okay, but I do not think women should be teaching men in the church. So there are applications outside of worship, I think, as well.
Thank you.
Anyone on that?
I'll say, Ken, I find that there are a lot of people struggling with this, and I fully am right there with what you're saying, and I am constantly running into people who, what we're talking about tonight, they just can't get. I was having lunch with a good friend not long ago, and he was asking me, you know, my opinion on, and I was basically telling what you're saying, you know, right out of here, 1 Corinthians. And he said, so his response was, so then they're second class citizens then.
Yeah.
I said, no. I mean, but that's just the immediate response. And I see that all the time. Is that, and there's something, I don't know, would you say possibly some of this goes back to the curse in Genesis 3? You know,
I think that God did make the role of women more difficult in Genesis 3 when he cursed Adam and Eve for their sin.
I don't mean the roles, but I mean our response, the reaction to it.
The reaction.
About.
Well, I think that. Yes, that this is the sinful reaction that we have today to this this rule of God. It's much more prominent since the late 19th century than it has ever been before in the history of the world, I think. And of course, today it's gotten to the point where if you say something like this in a public setting, you are reviled for it. And considered misogynist and everything else, of course. But the point,
amazing that people who will claim commitment to biblical authority on just about everything else, but when it comes to this right here, they throw it out.
Yeah, it's very, very difficult for us today to accept that.
You
It's,
know, he's bringing up Deborah.
yeah, there's a lot. My wife just mentioned bringing up Deborah and other prophetesses like Miriam and so on. But those are not applicable. God called those women directly to the office of prophet. He did not give us the authority ourselves to do that, what he did in a few instances.
They never bring up Athaliah.
Yeah, and I think Athaliah was a usurper, and of course a regicide as well. She killed all the royal seed so that she could rule. And she was the consequence, actually, of Jehoshaphat's sin. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab. Athaliah was Ahab's daughter. Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab, a marriage alliance with Ahab. So he married his son to Athaliah. And therefore, when Jehoshaphat's son died, Athaliah took that opportunity to kill the royal seed and so that she could rule instead. Of course, she missed, by the grace of God, Joash. And the proper line of David was restored. So Athaliah was not anointed by God. She was a usurper.
Oh, I was just pointing an absurdity to point to the, you know, you'll point to Deborah, but you won't point to Athaliah. Go
Yeah.
figure.
Okay. I think this question of women and authority in the church and women teaching in the church has come almost to the point also of the question of creation, 6-day creation, that most Christians, well, maybe I shouldn't say most, many, many Christians do not want to accept a 6-day creation anymore, because they're influenced by science. In this case, we have been influenced by the culture, the role of women, and very negatively by the culture. Okay, then in verses 7 to 12, the apostle extends this teaching somewhat, this first statement that we find in verse 3 about the order of God, Christ, man, woman. And he says at the end of verse 7, the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. And we have to be careful here, I think. First, notice he says of man, he's the image and glory of God. He does not say of the woman, she's the image and glory of man. And I think that's deliberate. I don't think it would be proper to say that the woman is the image of man. She's the glory of man, but not the image of man. A redeemed woman bears the image of God in Christ, just as men do. And in that regard, there is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free, and so on, as Paul says in Galatians. The glory that men and women have in Christ, in the restoration of the image of God in Christ, is the same glory, the glory of that perfect righteousness and holiness and knowledge which belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that image of God in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and in Colossians 3, verse 10. So, in bearing the image, they are equal. But in her bearing of the image of God alongside man, God has given to woman a different place, a different function in the church. I have heard some say that because women also bear the image of God in Christ, they are equal with men and should be allowed to hold office and teach in the church. That's contrary to what Paul says here. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying here. This is the context of the church, and he's saying the woman in the church is the glory of man. So this undoes that whole idea that the image of God is an argument for women to hold positions of authority. And it's this difference then in the roles of men and women in the church explains, Paul says, why the man must not wear a head covering while praying or prophesying, and why the woman must. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. We'll deal with that shortly. But this is the foundational principle from which he works, this submission of woman to man within the church is the reason why the man must not wear a head covering and the woman must. The man, by wearing a head covering, would dishonor his head. And I think that what he means by that, he dishonors Christ, who is his head. And the woman, if she does not wear a head covering, dishonors her head, that is her husband or the man, because she asserts an authority in the church that God has not given to her. Then in verses 8 and 9, the apostle deals with woman's relation to man, and he shows that her relation to man is a subordinate. Sam Wills is joining us. Let me admit him a minute. Verses 8 and 9, then. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And there are two things that he says about the woman here. First, she came from the man. The man did not come from the woman, but the woman came from the man. And what he refers to here is the creation of Eve, that God formed her from a rib, which he took from Adam's side. So she was from man in the beginning. And this way of her creation, this manner of her creation, indicates her relationship to the man. She is not primary. She is not the authority. Man is the authority. The woman is in submission to the man. She's a helper suitable for him. And that's what he goes into then in verse 9. And then he refers to what God told Adam about this woman that he created, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And that refers to the fact that God said to Adam, this is a helper suitable for you. So she was created from man and for man, and not vice versa. And that indicates her subordinate position then. And this subordination to men in the church then is indicated by the head covering, which we'll get to in a moment. But before we get to it, let's also look at verses 11 and 12. Here you see man's relation to the woman. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's guarding against the man exerting an abusive kind of authority over the woman. And he's showing man that, well, while God has given him a position superior to the woman, he is not to abuse that position and to abuse his authority over her. First, he says he is not without the woman. Neither is man, New King James says, neither is man independent of woman. That I don't like that translation particularly. The Greek is neither is man without the woman. And notice that he adds, in the Lord. He's not without the woman in the Lord. And I think what he means here then is that the body of Christ Men and women together are in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of both men and women and must be made up of both men and women. And men cannot form the church by themselves. God never intended that it be that way. They are both in the Lord. They are both members of the body of Christ. The woman, therefore, has her own place and functions in the church. Not to teach or to have authority, but she does have a place and functions in the church. And Paul goes into those very honorable functions of the woman in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 and following. I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but he talks there about she trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. A little later in the passage, she brings up the children, she lodges strangers, she washes the saints' feet, she relieves the afflicted, she diligently follows every good work. So these are her honorable and glorious functions within the church. And in 1 Timothy 2, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2, he even says that she's saved through childbearing. And I think that the whole point there is that the woman is necessary to the bringing forth of the covenant children within the church. You can't have a church without women, therefore. Women are, the man cannot be without the woman in the Lord. So that's the first thing he says about the man's relation to the woman. He needs her in the church. But he also then adds to that, he comes through her. That's in verse 12. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. And here he's simply referring to the natural process of birth. Man can't even exist without the woman. It's the woman who brings him forth. So man is dependent on the woman, not subordinate to her, not to be submissive to her, but nevertheless dependent on her. While the woman is subject to the man and a helper suitable to him. And all of that, then, that Paul says in verses 7 to 12 is in support of that first idea that of this order: God, Christ, man, woman. And he's explaining through all this reference to scriptural teaching why that's so. This is how God created the woman, what God gave the woman to do, and so on. And all of that implies the woman's being subordinate to man within the church. Okay, any comments or questions?
The focus of this passage is different than Ephesians 5. There it's more
Yes.
the interrelationship between the husband and wife. Here the focus is what are goals because of how God has established it for the benefit of the church.
Yes, this is for the in the church rather than between husband and wife. The woman is to keep silent in the churches.
And one good thing that I've heard from other commentators is this does not mean outside of the church that every woman su should submit to every man. She should submit to her husband outside the worship service, but she doesn't have to submit to every Tom, Dick, and Harry outside of the church.
No. Nor is she subject to the authority of individual men within the church who are not her husband, for example, except as they have a specific authority as elders or deacons or whatever. But she's not to teach, and she's not to govern. Okay, so let's move on then to this natural principle we were talking about and develop that a little bit further. That natural principle is first stated early in the chapter again. It's the end of verse 5 and verse 6. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So I want to deal with this shaving of the head. And then verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. So that's where we want to go. And I think that that is really, he's talking there about the same thing that he mentions later when he says, verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. So he's the you have the long hair in verse 15, but you have the short hair or the shaving in verses 5 and 6. It's all one piece. He's talking about, I think, anyway, the same thing in all three of those things, shearing, shaving, or versus long hair. And this is used to illustrate then the other principle that woman is subordinate to the man. We've got two different things going on here now. You've got the biblical principle of the place of woman in the church, which has to be in submission to man. But Paul illustrates that principle by referring to nature. And he says, just as God requires that the woman in the church wear a head covering if she's praying or prophesying, so nature teaches something similar. Nature teaches something similar, which is a kind of illustration of the way things should be in the church. The woman should not be shorn or shaved. Her long hair is her glory, it's a covering for her. So in nature, she has a covering. And in the church, when she's praying or prophesying, she also has a covering. That's what he's saying. Two different things, and the nature thing is used as an illustration of the ecclesiastical thing. Thus, a woman's uncovered head while praying or prophesying is dishonorable. It dishonors her head. She covers her head to demonstrate her subordination to man. And she is in that then also the glory of the man, as Paul says. But in nature, this you have the same thing. The man has short hair, the woman has long hair. That long hair is her glory, it's her covering in nature. He's not talking about the church there in nature instead. So just as that long hair is her glory in nature, so the covering, head covering, is her glory, is the sign of her glory in the church. That makes sense? Any comments? This is, as I said, this is difficult stuff, and there are differences of opinion on this. So if you have problems with it, please express them, and especially if you think I've made an error here, I'd like to hear.
So, there's a historical context here too in Corinth with in relationship to the women and their idol worshiping and shaving their heads and things.
Well, we'll get to that, okay? Can you hold that for a little bit?
Sure.
Okay. And Mary was asking something, I think.
Were you saying that men should have short hair then?
And Paul says nature, not scripture,
Yeah.
nature teaches that men should have short hair.
But it's nature as God has established it, so it's an indirect way that God teaches us that, right?
Yes.
And yet they
It's
always
not nature abstracted from God.
Yes. Yes, and it's apparently, from what I've been reading in the commentaries and so on, fairly consistent throughout the history of the world that men have wear their hair short and women wear their hair long.
So all those
Not without
stories are
exception, but
superstition.
I don't know. I don't know.
It's
And I don't
interesting.
know if we could say that even that it's wrong for a man to have long hair. He just says this is nature for a man to have short hair and woman to have long hair. And he says of the woman that it's a glory to her.
And
So as
there is
for
a
the
dis
husband
have less
Oh yeah,
hair.
it does say it's a dishonor to him. Yeah, if he has long hair.
I mean, there is a distinct identity here that's universal. I mean, with because I mean, you could walk down the street and see somebody with long hair, and you might think they're a woman, and that ends up being a man, and
Yeah.
so.
Yes, yesterday.
Here.
Yes.
Wife leave.
So this is the difficulty of that whole question of nature teaches and how, is that binding then? Does it mean that God wants men to have short hair and women to have long hair? And then you get into the question of, well, if long, how long? And if short, how short? And so on. And those are questions that are impossible to
I
answer.
do know I need to get a haircut. I've been kind of
Yeah.
dragging my feet a little
Yeah.
bit,
So I don't pretend to have all the answers on this one. I think this part of the text is a difficult part than the what nature teaches and why long hair is a dishonor to man and long hair is a glory and a covering to women. And how much that we should make that a thing that's binding.
Well, I think for the sake of my cousin David, I'd just say the Beatles were the ones that got us into trouble with this song.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, no, come on.
Beatles came along.
You look at some of our founding fathers, and some of them had quite long hair.
Those are weights.
Yeah, that's true. Okay. Now, if you're ready, we'll go on to the head covering itself. Okay, let's move on then to the head covering. You find this, of course, in verse 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So there are, I think, two common interpretations of these verses. The first is that this is simply, straightforwardly, a commandment that women should observe today. Women should cover their heads in worship. And there are churches still today. Traditional Presbyterians, perhaps old style Baptists. Am I guessing correctly there that some of the old style Baptists would also require women to wear head coverings in worship?
Not that we're aware of, but
No.
there are some, like maybe Mennonites and Amish and like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I wouldn't really want to call them Baptists. They're a little bit outside the realm, I
Yeah,
think.
part of the Anabaptist
Yeah.
group. Yeah, they are Baptistic.
Yeah, they are Baptistic, but there are other ways in which they're outside the even the Baptist tradition, I think. But certainly some traditional old style Presbyterian churches require women to wear head coverings in church. And my wife and I spent 6 months in Northern Ireland in 1989. And in the church where I was pastoring there, the women wore hats to worship. And my wife also wore a hat to worship during that time that we were there. And you see in our congregation now here in this Philadelphia area, there are some individual women who wear head coverings to church. Some wear kind of a napkin, I guess, sort of over their hair.
The men, they carried it for them.
And some wear hats. So there still are some Christians who think that this is a commandment today. Okay. Now, there's I th I think that the problem with that view, as I see it, is that it's a very external thing, and that's not Paul's custom, or even the custom of the New Testament, to require these external kinds of things. In fact, I don't know if I can think of any other command in the New Testament that focuses so specifically on something that is external in that way. Does anyone know of anything? Any New Testament command that's very specific about something external like that in dress or in anything, any kind of thing? So it seems to me that doesn't really fit with the spirit of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were kind of regulations about dress for the priests and so on, but in the New Testament, the focus seems to be on modesty in dress and sobriety and so on. So the other interpretation then is that this was, in the time of the Apostle Paul, a cultural thing. And what Paul then is referring to, these interpreters say, is that if a woman did not cover her head, she was really proclaiming herself to be a loose woman, that this was the way prostitutes and other rebellious women lived in those days. And so if a Christian woman did this, she would be associating herself in the minds of people with those loose women, those women of the streets, or whatever you want to call them. And so Paul is saying to them, don't be like those women. Conform to your culture, which in which a respectable woman would wear a head covering. And there's some reasonability to that. It puts this whole matter of the head covering into the area of Christian liberty, doesn't it? The adiaphora. And Paul is really saying then to these Christian women, don't give offense. Don't cause Gentile pagans to stumble because you're not wearing a head covering, because you look like a woman of the streets. Be all things to all men. Conform to the standards of your culture in this regard. And I think we could probably refer, or maybe we're past that somewhat these days, but we can refer to some things in our own culture. There used to be that women would not wear trousers to church. That would have been considered a shameful thing, right? Especially those of us who are older remember the days when women wore dresses to church, I think anyway, and no woman would have thought of wearing trousers to church. It just was not done. That's changed, of course, pretty dramatically now. But maybe now we could say this would be like a man wearing a baseball cap during the worship service, or a woman wearing a midriff-bearing top in church, something of that sort. Just not sensitive to what is a cultural norm, really. You can't refer this to the commandments of God. It's just a cultural norm. These things are considered unacceptable culturally. And so there's some ground for that, I think. The problem, I think, is that this was not, according to the commentaries, this was not universal practice in those days, the days of the apostle, that women wore head coverings. The Jews apparently followed this practice. Women did wear head coverings. Some say Greek women, and Paul is talking to Greeks here, remember, Greek women did not cover their heads in worship of their gods, though they did in other public settings. So Greek women who were worshiping their gods, Athena or whoever, would uncover their heads. And so it would be considered kind of strange for a woman to cover her head in worship. And among the Romans, apparently, both men and women covered their heads when they were worshiping. So the practice then is not universal, and I think there are some questions then about whether this cultural idea is a legitimate interpretation of the passage also.
You mean culturally, specifically to Corinth?
Well, you'd almost have to make it specific to Corinth, yes, or to any place where this was common practice. And you'd have to exclude places like Rome, apparently, where men did wear head coverings in worship, because he says men should not wear head coverings. Many years ago, and I can't tell you exactly how many years ago, nor give you the precise source, but I read an article in the church magazine of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which took a different approach to this passage, which seems to me to be at least a possible interpretation, and perhaps the best interpretation available. And I want to talk about that. Those two interpretations, both of those interpretations we've been talking about, the cultural one and the commandment one, take that phrase, praying or prophesying, as a synonym for worship. Notice what he says there. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And then again in verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Both of those interpretations take that as a synonym for public worship. But if you look at those two words, praying and prophesying, in the context of 1 Corinthians 14, what you find out is that those two words can refer to charismatic gifts.
Right.
If you go to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 to 15, you see it used with regard to prayer. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, notice that there's the reference to prayer, but it's praying in a tongue. My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion? Then I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. So prayer could be a charismatic gift. And the same is true of prophesying. If you look at 13 verse 9, we know in part and we prophesy in part, the apostle says there. But then also in 14, verse 3, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And the same thing about prophecy in verses 31 and 39 of that chapter. So these two things, praying and prophesying, could be references to charismatic gifts. And these charismatic gifts were given both to men and to women. Women could speak in tongues, women could pray, women could prophesy, and so on, as well as men. Under this influence of the Holy Spirit, these special charismatic gifts of that New Testament period. So that this practice of women praying and prophesying under the influence of the Spirit as a charismatic gift was an exception to the rule that women must be silent in the church and must not teach. And that's why at the end then of chapter 14, verses 34 to 35, Paul says, let your women keep silent. He wants to them to understand the basic rule for women is keep silent. But there is this exception, the charismatic gifts. And if that's the case, if women have that, in those circumstances, when the woman is exercising that charismatic gift given to her by the Spirit, Paul says, let her cover her head as a sign that she is in submission to her husband and is not usurping the role of men in the church. In that circumstance only, then. Not in general in worship, but just when the woman is using the charismatic gifts. And since those gifts no longer exist in the church, the rule no longer is necessary. But even if they did exist in the church, the rule would apply only in the use of those gifts, when a woman used those gifts. To me, that makes more sense than the other two interpretations. I don't think it's without its questions, but it does, I think, explain why Paul does not use the word worship there in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 5 and 6, but praying and prophesying, and does indicate why it is that this is important to women, that they have to have this sign of their submission to men on their heads when they're using the charismatic gifts.
Well, Ken, I think there are a lot of women preachers.
Uh-oh.
I can hardly even say those two words together, but there are a lot of women preachers who would say that they are in submission to their husbands at the same time that they are standing and speaking in church. Now, from what you're suggesting here, this is all tied to your interpretation of, are you continuationist or cessationist with the gifts? I've never thought of it this way, but if it's all tied to that right there, then this is a, it all needs to be discussed together then.
Yeah. Yeah,
we haven't gotten to that yet, but
yeah, I missed what you had said that there.
I know we haven't gotten to that here in 1 Corinthians yet, the gifts and the,
yeah,
what you just mentioned. But if you take the approach that they have ceased, then this whole conversation is moot.
Yes, the what Paul is saying is the basic rule for the church of all ages, the universal rule derived from the scriptures, founded in God's creation of woman in the beginning already, is women must keep silent in the church. They may not teach, they may not exercise authority in the church. But you had these exceptional circumstances with the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And when the woman received those gifts, she did not have to keep silent, but she did have to wear a sign on her head of her submission. She did have to say then by her conduct, I am not usurping the authority of men.
Well, this explains a lot as to why we are where we are with women serving in these roles, because a lot of them would say, I'm the exception and I'm in submission to my husband.
Yeah. It's, she may be in submission to her husband, but she's not in submission to the Apostle Paul, who says the woman must keep silent in the church.
That's not easy.
Yeah.
I prefer to stay silent myself on it.
Yes, I think that the basic rule about women keeping silent, not being office bearers, not teaching in the church, is very plain in the scriptures. And in order to escape that rule, you have to start distorting the meaning, the plain meaning of Scripture. And that's what men, what people do. They distort the plain meaning of 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 14, and so on. That's the easy part, to my mind. It's hard only because our culture is so against it, and even our ecclesiastical culture is so against it nowadays. But it, as far as the biblical principles are concerned, I think they're very plain, very simple. This head covering thing is the difficult issue. I think that the explanation given that I just gave is an explanation which emphasizes the principle of women's submission, right? It's based on that whole principle of submission. Paul's giving us a rule in an exceptional situation. And he's saying, even in that exceptional situation, women have to have indicate their submission to men in the church.
This is not an unusual way that I have put it together for years, and you and I have had discussions as well. But have you read this particular bobbing and weaving from any commentator?
What do you mean, bobbing and weaving?
Well, I mean, like Sam said, this depends upon are we continuous or are we cessationist?
I don't think it does. I'm a cessationist, of course, that those extraordinary gifts no longer exist because they were associated with the apostles and the presence of the apostles. They were really apostolic gifts bestowed when the apostles were present. Whether we're cessationist or continuationist, this rule would stand, right? If you're a continuationist, you still should use this rule.
Yeah, that's where I was going.
Yeah. That the woman needs that sign of authority on her head.
But my question is, did you find that delineated in any of the commentators, or are they just, you know, this is a local situation with Corinth and that ends the matter?
I found both of the former interpretations that I outlined, that it's a cultural thing and that it's a command thing, though most commentators today, of course, would not say it's a command. More older commentators might. If you go back a ways, you can find commentators that would take that position. I did find in Godet, one of the commentaries I use frequently, that he comes close to saying the third interpretation, the interpretation I gave you, but then seems to back away from it or miss even the approach to it that he makes, miss the implications of the approach he makes to the passage. I wouldn't recommend Godet for anyone, by the way, who doesn't know Greek and even some Latin, because it's a very technical commentary. But he's a very careful commentator, very detailed in his explanations. And he has, I think, some very helpful and useful comments on things. Anyway, that's beside the point. The only place I've seen the interpretation I gave you is in that article in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church magazine, The New Horizons, many years ago. Was probably 35 or 40 years ago that I saw it.
One interesting thing that I have, I looked up and, you know, asked the AI software, is there anywhere that we see that Calvin and Luther, where they stood on head coverings? And apparently there's nothing that they mentioned about it, at least as I remember my query. But so I asked the question, are there pictures of Calvin and Luther in the midst of worship? And there they are, the men wearing hats.
Yeah. Yeah, I've seen those pictures.
So they're preaching from the pulpit and they're wearing hats.
Yeah.
Were they cowboy hats?
No, They were kind of these, the scholarly looking thing.
You almost always see Calvin depicted with a hat. I think Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, hints, anyway, that he wore a hat while preaching because of his health. And we all know he had very bad health, was always suffering some ailment of some sort or another, and that very well possible. Okay, one more phrase then, and that's that because of the angels. In what verse is that now?
11.
No, not 11. 10. This for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. If any of you have the King James, you'll see that it reads, for this reason, the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. It does not say a symbol of authority, and that's a closer translation of the Greek. But nevertheless, I do think that this interpretation we have in the New King James is probably correct. It's, again, this is not an easy question here, but I think that what he means is that the head covering is the symbol of authority, that is, the symbol of her submission to authority, the symbol that she is under authority. And she has to wear that symbol of authority while she's praying or prophesying because of the angels. And I think the best interpretation of that because of the angels is that the angels are present in worship. Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us that, as well as some other passages, but this is probably the plainest one. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 22, the angels are present with us in worship. And if the woman did not wear this sign of authority on her head while praying or prophesying, that would be an indication that she was in rebellion against her God-given role in the church. And that would be a shocking thing to the angels. Not just to godly people, but even to the angels. And so as not to give offense even to the angels, she should wear this sign of authority on her head. I think that's the best interpretation. Okay.
Would it be because the angels especially understand authority and subordination from
yes.
heaven? I mean, we're
good
aware
point.
Of one who bucked the system.
Yes.
You know.
Yep. And they themselves, of course, in under the proper authority and so on, while they're in worship, under the authority of God, under the authority of superior angels, and so on.
If the woman is prophesying or speaking in a tongue, she is speaking forth the word of God, right?
Yes.
Do the angels, in your estimation, have some special role in revealing disbursement of God's word throughout history? I mean, obviously God wrote with his own finger on the Ten Commandments and so forth, but does he use the angels in order to reveal divine will, his law, etc.? And so it would be dishonoring to the angels, as they too are also revealers of God's word.
Yeah, that could be. Also, we read in Galatians, I think, that Moses received the law by the angels, by the instrumentality of angels. And of course, the angels serve other purposes, minister to the saints, according to Hebrews 1. We know that they're there for protective purposes, for example, that whole story of Elijah being, is it Elijah or Elisha, being threatened by the Syrians. And then the prophet prays that God will open the eyes of his servant, and the servant sees the host of angels surrounding them.
It's Elisha and Gehazi.
Yeah. Yeah. So the angels have due service for us. Whether they have what other kind of role they might have in worship, I don't know. They might well join in our songs.
I was thinking of their role in the book of Revelation. John is always interacting.
Yeah. He received a lot of revelation by the hands of the angels.
Beth pointed out to me, chapter 13 here, verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels.
Oh.
I'm not there yet, but wondering if they have their own special language.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are we going to go on to chapter 13 tonight then, Ken, maybe?
Yeah, yeah. If you're prepared to stay until midnight.
What is that one passage in Revelation that talks about measurements, which thus and such are the measurements, but also the measurements of angels? Do you remember that?
No, I don't.
Well, as a corollary to his point that angels have a special language and they also have special measurements.
Okay.
I'll find it for you.
Is that in Revelation 21 or 22 when with the measurement of the city?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay.
I could be wrong.
Okay, anything else before we close? It is 9:15.
Good study.
Good. Yeah. All right. Sam Walton, would you close? Waltman, would you close for us, please?
He must be a Walton.
Salvation, one David there. All right. Lord, we are grateful again to just gather around and study your word and know that it has authority for our lives. We, with your help, try to understand some challenging passages. Thank you for Ken and the effort he puts in and being our leader, and the way that you open our minds as we're together by your Spirit, and then apply it to our lives as we continue to grow in you. So we pray that we take what we've learned tonight and continue on and seeking you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Stop the recording.